Well, welcome again. Welcome to this hour of our time together today. I want to introduce to you a friend of mine this morning who's going to be teaching Sunday school for us. His name is Zach Watson. Wave your hand, Zach. I met Zach at one of our pastor's gatherings a number of months ago. Just immediately connected. Zach was pastoring at that time an old traditional church with a lot of unregenerate church members, and he was in the fight. And that's why I think our hearts were drawn together, because way before coming here, I was there, different church, same people, same kind of people. And so since then, that fight had escalated to the point where they've left that church. They're now settled in at Grace Community Church in Dawsonville. He's actually going to finish his education. He may do a bivocational thing, education and pastoring. But be praying for him that the Lord would direct his steps. Zach, it's a pleasure to have you here with us today, and I'm going to pray for us, and then Zach will come and teach. Let's bow. Father God, our hearts are full with the goodness of your grace to us in sending your Son, conquering sin, and improving your acceptance of the sacrifice by raising him from the dead. We thank you for this special day to remember these things even more than we do every other week. We thank you for the opportunity to be taught your word now. And we pray for Zach as he comes to teach us, that you would empower him and bless him, and that you yourself would teach us through him, using your word to empower our lives. Be glorified in our response to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Good morning. I recognize some of you from the men's conference from January, and most of you just heard about how we just recently left the church. We were pastoring at the time, but we're thankful for your friendship, the sweetness of those days, and really the hospitality even this morning. We're thankful for that. So turn with me to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. I know no better Sunday in a yearly calendar to deal with a high view of Christology than celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to begin reading in verse number 15 of Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1 and verse number 15. The Bible reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." As I survey the landscape of the large majority of what I'm acquainted with, it leads me to ask maybe a seemingly simple question, and I hope it doesn't sound trivial, but to me, I ask myself this question: is the problem in our churches that we think too much of Jesus? Now, stay with me. I wonder if maybe we have too high a view of him. Well, as one reads through Paul's letter to the Colossians, it becomes apparent that Paul considers the great problem to be that we think not too much of him, but too little of Jesus Christ. Now, before we give this hearty inward amen, before we write off the whole matter as the struggle of theological liberals, we need to understand what Paul is saying here. For what Paul is saying here is each and every one of us, all of us, We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves because we're being challenged as we read this text concerning the size of our Jesus. Is our Jesus too small? Can it be that our Jesus is too small? And I say this because we need to remember who Paul is writing to. You see, Paul is not writing to a group of misguided theologians who have intentions to tear down the church. These folks are not doubting rather Jesus Christ is God incarnate or whether he is Savior and Lord. But Paul is writing to a dear gospel-believing church, and as we read through chapter number one, especially in the beginning of the chapter, it becomes quite apparent. Because in the previous verses, through reading them, you'll notice Paul states that this church has a true and commendable faith in the Lord Jesus. This is a church that has a true love for one another in Christ, and this is a church for which the whole hope of heaven has been laid up for them, and they're grasping onto it. Let me suffice to say, I believe this based on the account given us, this is a genuine church of Jesus Christ. They look to him as Savior and Lord. But what we see here in the latter part of the chapter is that Paul is calling this church to consider that the truth they confirm about Jesus, although they do confirm some truth, it is still quite limited. Quite limited. And so they are saved believers in Jesus Christ, and yet when push comes to shove, it seems that their Jesus is too small. Moreover, even though what they are affirming and confessing about Jesus isn't false, their limited understanding of the true nature of Jesus Christ seems to be leaving them vulnerable. And I don't want to spend a considerable amount of time dealing with the heresy that seemed to surround this church, but let me suffice to say they were very vulnerable to false teaching because their view of Jesus. So if these Colossians, this genuine church, if they needed to consider the size of their Jesus, if they needed to hear that they needed a more exalted understanding of Jesus Christ, I know you have a faithful pastor. This is a precious fellowship, I can tell already, but I want to challenge you this morning because I don't think any of us have arrived at the highest level of this wonderful, exalted view. We need an understanding of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So I want us to notice in verse 15 and 16, Paul is laying before us a very high and exalted Christology. He declares that Jesus Christ is the creator of all that is. He's not only the agent of creation, but as you read the text, you'll recognize that he's also the goal of creation as well. For Paul tells us in verse 16 that all things have been created by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and recognize it is for Jesus Christ. So looking at those verses, Paul is giving nothing short of an explicit claim for the full divinity of Jesus because the scripture is so clear that God alone created heaven and earth. You see, Paul is making such a clear claim that Jesus Christ is the creator of heaven and earth. Therefore, Paul is making this explicit claim that Jesus Christ is God. Then as God in the flesh, Paul will say that Jesus Christ is the perfect living image of the invisible God. Paul telling us that Christ stands as the firstborn of all creation. As we hear that, we're not reading that he is the first created being. Amen. Right. No, he is the highest in rank, in honor, in dignity amongst all of the creation. And that's only appropriate because he is the one who has created all of this, and he has done so for one purpose, and that's for his glory. As we continue to go through the passage, verse number 17, it kind of reminds me of when I stay up too late at night at 3 a.m. and those infomercials are coming across the television. Oh, but wait, there's more. He doesn't stop in verse 16. But as you read verse 17, Paul is relentlessly pouring superlative praise unto Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus is not only the creator and the goal of creation. He's not only the image of the invisible God. He is not merely the firstborn of all creatures, but Paul goes on to say, and I love this phrase, and he is before all things. Now, reading through this passage the first couple of times and studying for this morning, I don't know how your mind works in Canton, Georgia, but around Gainesville, I'm sitting here thinking this should go without saying. All that has been said up to this point, why would Paul continue to layer superlative praise? He's already said things that would allude to this truth. But if Jesus is God, if he is the creator of all things, then obviously he would be before all things. But what we hear when we read this is the emphasis that Paul places on this marvelous truth. Hear it again. He is, verse number 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. The emphasis placed on this marvelous truth is meant to, from my perspective, to close out any loopholes that someone may have. You see, Paul is dipping into a deep reservoir to provide a lasting quenching of the thirst some may have for falsehood concerning the truth about Christ. For what the passage Paul may have in mind here, I can only go back to the beginning in Genesis 1:1. I believe that's a very perfect connection. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Solidifying this truth concerning this high view of Jesus Christ. I believe it was Duke Ellington who was the jazz musician who wrote a wonderful piece of music on that verse, Genesis 1:1. The piece was entitled In the Beginning God, and the focus of the song was not so much on the act of creation, but a meditation concerning the preexistence of God himself. And yet usually when we think about Genesis 1:1, again, I don't know how you think, I know how I think. The large majority of my time is spent on the act of creation. Oh, but if we would again turn and see more deeply who he is, the creator, for we worship him. And he's worthy of all our preeminence. In the beginning, God. God is the pre-existing one. He is without beginning and ending. He has no point of origin. There has never been a time when God was not, and he simply is. He simply has been, and he simply will be. And of course, you know, and from maybe Bible school or reading through the Old Testament, you recognize concerning that bush that was not to be consumed with fire. He did not say, I was what I once was, or I will be what I'm going to be. But how would Moses address Pharaoh? He's the I am. He's the I am. And that's what Paul is driving home here about Jesus Christ. All things find the source of their existence in him, and his source of existence is himself. Now, again, we could speak until, you know, the Lord comes regardless of your eschatological views. Somebody smile. We okay? About the aseity of God. But he is the self-existent God who existed before all things. And perhaps the most beautiful way this is encapsulated is in John 1:1. The King James, it's written this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We notice, firstly, that it was created by God. But it also consists by Christ, by God. See, Paul says, what he says next flows logically from the creation. Not only is he the preeminent, self-existing creator, but by him, all things hold together. All things consist. I want to highlight two, maybe in two ways in which all things hold together in Christ. Both, I think, are actually drawn from where we were in John 1. One, but it seems to go together perfectly, for we recognize that he is the source of life and he is the source of light. How does he hold all things together? Notice that he is the life and he is the light. First, life or existence. We do not believe as Christians in a deistic creator. We don't believe that God created the world as a self-sustaining entity and God just stepped back from it passively, letting it run. He's not the master clockmaker, as it were, putting all the integral pieces of the clock together and winding it up and hoping everything turns out all right. No, his hands this morning are on 10 and 2 and his foot's on the accelerator. We can be thankful for that. By him, all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's not only the creator of the universe, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Everything that exists owes its continual existence to the word of Jesus Christ. And so what is meant by this holding all things together, in one sense, means that every physical, chemical, biological, neurological, psychological, every force, every law, every behavior, every aspect of the created order, it owes its ongoing existence to the word of Jesus Christ. He is the very power that holds the created order together. And apart from his word, the universe in every aspect would cease to exist. He is life. He is existence. But in the second sense, we recognize, as we go back to John chapter number 1, and he being the life and the light, he is the source of light, which refers to illumination. You know, light is what gives us the ability to see things as they really are. And as we see in the scriptures, Christ not only gives people life, but he also illumines the minds of men and women so that they can begin to understand the world around them. You do recognize that the unregenerate person doesn't even understand the world they're living in. It's like a terrible story that's told without an ending. But Jesus Christ has given human beings the ability to rationalize and analyze and observe and draw conclusions concerning the nature of things. Going back to John 1:9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You see, we're gifted by our Creator, not just to live, but to learn. As human beings, we have this amazing ability to discover and store and organize information about this world in which we live. And yet, as somebody who studies human societies, and I don't, but I have read after people who do, they seem to express there are some common denominators amongst all human societies, and it's that they make observations, they gather data, that they can make statements and conclusions about the world in which they live. They observe human behavior. They observe concerning the workings of the world around them. And based upon those observations, conclusions are drawn about the way things really are. But the most fascinating thing about human behavior, and I think you would agree with me here, we always zero in on the relationships of it all. How does it all function? How does it all work together? Some of us more than others, maybe. You see, I was one of those strange children that like to put model cars together. And I always wanted the level three. You know, you remember the level three, right? You actually had to use like cement glue to put things together. Why? Because I wanted to see how it all functioned, how it worked, how it came together. And every time I would put those pieces of the puzzle together, it was always bringing me to conclusions, but even bigger questions. You see, that's the push of the human intellect. We're here this morning not carrying around with us just lists of information. But we want to know how it all fits together. Great scholarship and education, yes, teaches us the specifics. But you have no specifics without the general subject. We want to know how things are, the way they are. And I believe we become very inquisitive when we want to know how it all fits together. How does it all fit together? We hear it in our text. By him all things consist. By him all things are held together. Now, I'm fairly certain, correct me if I'm wrong, but the Apostle Paul didn't know anything about quantum physics. DNA research. Chances are he knew very little about 18th century German poetry or literary theories of deconstruction. But he did understand the truth that explains how the entire universe fits together. And what Paul asserts here is that it's none other than Jesus Christ who holds all things together. He is the one who gives us not only life, but light on the way things actually are. And since Jesus is the creator of all things, remember now, we're not just talking about physical matter, but we're also talking about emotion and passion. Since God is the creator of all things, since he is the active sustainer of all things, since he created and sustains all things for the purpose of his own glory, it only makes sense that he would be the key in understanding these things. For he is the source of light so that we may understand how all these things hold together. So apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can obtain true knowledge about things. But apart from the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can never understand the true nature of things. For there is no educational discipline or type of behavior that is not subject to the lordship of Christ. And we must never make the mistake of reducing the lordship of Christ and his influence and authority to only matters of faith and spirituality. We this morning recognize that he is the Lord over all. I told your pastor, I told Dave, I'm probably going to get a little preachy this morning. I hope that's okay. But we need to be reminded of that. That he is the Lord over all things. I'm passionate about this. You see, I grew up in an environment that did not believe this reality. In fact, it was taught against that we were to make him something that I guess he wasn't. No, he is the Lord over all. For he's either the Lord over all or he is not Lord at all, as one writer put it. Verse 16. For by him all things were created. The end of the verse. All things were created through him and for him. It's by him. It's for him. He's the Lord. The Lord of what? Physics, mathematics, chemistry, biology, economics, government, law, philosophy, literature, history, psychology, of the arts, and anything that we can name. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every area of learning and every area of living must be done for the glory of Jesus Christ if it is to be done in full, because He created it and He sustains it in Himself. By Him, all things hold together. So a couple of diagnostic questions. Is that how Jesus is exalted in our lives? Not just on Sundays, but I'm so guilty, for there are times when I treat Him as if He's not the God of Colossians 1, but He's a much smaller version. Many times the God I serve seems to be more limited in scope and influence and even authority than the one that is described here. Why? Because I suffer oftentimes from a small view of Christ. You see, He's the sovereign ruler. He's God. And then let me say this, he shouldn't be confined to only matters of faith and spirituality. And that leads us to where we're going to close and then ask for some questions and then defer you to Brother Dave, okay? We see that He has created, that he sustains, by Him all things consist, they hold together. But then there are some words here concerning the church. The church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. You see, Paul wants to make sure that the God of our faith and spirituality isn't small either. Because that's really the problem in this church. Maybe not your church. I'm talking about the Colossians. I don't know you. I hope I get to know you better. You see, the Colossians didn't seem to struggle with taking their faith into the marketplace. They seemed to struggle with matters of the life of the church. They struggled with things like worship and theology. And so often that's our problem as well. You see, even in times of Christian fellowship, in prayer life, even in worship, it's possible for our Christ to not seem preeminent. It's possible for Christ to be too small, even at church. So Paul goes on to say that not only is Jesus Christ the one who holds all things together, but He is the one who is the head of the body, the church. So what's Paul saying in this? Well, reading after scholarship, which is a wonderful blessing, it appears that this Greek word for head was often used, and it wasn't to point at a specific body part, the head, but the word was used for much more than that oftentimes. Most often it referred to the source of something or the end of something. And most scholars tell us that this is the way in which Paul was using the term here. You see, Paul is not telling us that Christ is a key part of the body. He's not telling us that He's even the most important part of the body. But Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the source of life and light for the entire body. H.B. Charles said this, anything without a head is dead, and anything with two heads is a monster. You see, He's not only the source of the church's life, but He is the goal of the church's life. See, this is how Paul uses this phrase of Christ being the head in other passages. And if you're keeping notes, I'd love for you to go read these references. Colossians 2:10, Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 4:8, Ephesians 4:12, Ephesians 5:23. It's in these verses, and I'm sure even other verses that maybe I haven't referenced. He speaks of Christ as the head of the body, the one who fills the body with all fullness. He speaks of Christ as the head of the body, the one who the church grows into. For Christ is the source of all rule and authority. Christ is the one who nourishes and preserves the body. So again, this goes further than Christ just being the body part that's on the top of the shoulders. No, this gives a more exalted view of Christ. For he's the source, he's the goal. We can put it this way, he's the beginning and he is the end. He's our all. For Christ's life is what called the church into being. It's Christ's sufficient grace that sustains and nourishes the church in all of her activities. And remember, it's Christ's holiness that the church is being conformed into. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's everything in between. So as the verse continues, we get a better picture of how Christ is the head of the church, don't we? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And this phrase, firstborn from the dead, this is the second time Paul uses this phrase in a very short period of time. This word, firstborn. And the term can refer to either chronologically first in a series or the one highest in rank. But we answered this question earlier, didn't we? But I want to reiterate. This firstborn is about rank, not chronology. Jesus was not the first dead person raised. But he himself, he raised three persons from the dead. But of course, those acts, more acts of resuscitation than resurrection in the truest sense. And we could see where Lazarus was raised, but he died again, and Jesus was raised and lives forevermore. But hear me, this is the emphasis I want to place this morning. He is the head. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn for this reason. This is it. This is the reason that in everything. This is where my emphasis is this morning. I'm used to making this statement, but I'm going to fix it a little bit. I'm accustomed to saying, if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, get this. I'm going to say, if you don't get anything else out of this Sunday school lesson, I think it's still a sermon, get this. That in everything, he might be preeminent. Everything. The firstborn. He's the beginning of the great work of redemption. He's the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. He's the resurrection. His resurrection is the first fruits of all that God is going to do in making all things new. And all of this will take place. Paul says, so that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. Which simply means having paramount rank. The highest dignity and importance. The one who has complete superiority. What Paul is saying is in the end, Christ will be held preeminent over all things. Every aspect of existence, he will be seen preeminent in creation. He will be seen as preeminent over every aspect of the preservation of his creation through his majestic providential will. He'll be preeminent in the workings of his divine acts of redemption. He'll be preeminent in the glorification of all things. In all things, Christ will be preeminent. And when glorification takes place, this preeminence, it will be perfectly clear. It will be perfectly manifested for all of us to see. You see, there is coming a day when we will see him, and in him there will be nothing lacking. will see his infinite glory. One who's worthy of praise and deserving of every honor in every aspect that we can even conceive. And yet, when we think on that day seems to be so far away, doesn't it? But what Paul is saying to the church of Jesus Christ is, whether we see him today or in 100 years, he's no less preeminent. He's worthy. He's worthy. For he's no less worthy of our worship. He's no less worthy of our joyful obedience. So Paul says that if this is who Jesus is, if this is who Jesus is revealed to be, as God's people, shouldn't we live in a way that acknowledges this preeminence in all things? Oh. In some regard, I'm glad you don't know me. Because if you were to follow me, you'd find out that I've still got a lot of improvement. But I'm thankful that he's still improving us, molding us and progressively sanctifying us unto his heavenly kingdom. That's what he's doing. I had someone look at me really funny the other day. They asked me this question. They said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Not yet." They looked at me really funny. "What do you mean?" I'm not quite like him yet, but in glorification I will be. I then explained that statement, but I love the shock value of it. You see, if the Colossians really believed in the preeminence of Christ, I'm strongly convinced that they would not have flirted with these errors that seem to infiltrate their members. They wouldn't have dealt with the worshiping of angels, the asceticism, the severe self-discipline in living. They would know and they would confess that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for every spiritual need that they could possibly have. But they were looking at Jesus plus something. For that, we must be very careful. For they would know that their preeminent Christ alone is sufficient for all of their salvation if they really believed in the preeminence of Christ. Not just their salvation, but their lives, and even for their illumination. But what about us? What would our lives look like if we were to recognize the full preeminence of Christ in creation, in preservation, in redemption, and even glorification? I'll submit to you this morning, I think my life would look a whole lot different. Oh, that we would give him everything, submit every area of our lives to him. We would live every aspect of our lives for his glory. And we would work to see that he is preeminent on our jobs and in every relationship and in our studies and devotional life and corporate worship, every activity we engage in as a church and even out in the world. I guess I'll suffice to say, the higher our view of him, the greater our willingness to worship. And that's in all things. So that he would be glorified, magnified, honored, and worshiped above all else. This is the Christ that Paul is preaching in Colossians 1. This is the Christ of the Scriptures. And we can be thankful today as we celebrate the resurrected Lord. He's not just the topic of Paul's sermons. He's not just the flow of the scriptures we read. He's our Savior. He's our Savior. It is 11:17. Not sure how you do question and answer time. But before we go into Q&A, I feel it would be necessary if we would pray for just a moment. Lord, we thank you, O Father, for your goodness and your mercy, your willingness to progressively sanctify us. And we're thankful, Lord, for this wonderful reality of your preeminence. May we pour superlative praise upon you. May our lives be an open example as we, being ambassadors for Christ, work to point not to ourselves, but to you. We thank you. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We've got 13 minutes for discussion. Yes, Neil.
You were talking
about... I got that right, Neil, right?
Yeah, okay. That's right. Thank you. You had talked about the errors that the Colossians had struggled with. I believe you said worshiping angels, asceticism, and what was the last one? Was it strict self-discipline?
Yeah, like strict self-discipline. And I think there's probably others, but... You know, those were
yeah.
You know, what I'm dealing with in looking at the church at Colossae.
Can you go over those last two in a little bit more detail?
Yes, of course. You know, I think we're very clear on the angel worship. You know, we see that a lot in our day. Severe self-discipline, asceticism. My mind's kind of slipping me. Because I've got two in mind. Dave, can you help me on this one? My mind is not wanting to come. That's why I skipped over it in my notes, to be honest with you.
So asceticism is the view that if I do without things, God will be impressed.
That's right. That's
really hard on myself. Luther was living that before his salvation, depriving himself, going out
right.
In extreme cold.
Like extreme abstinence.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So... the idea is that I would do this,
right,
and God will be pleased with me because of my commitment and my seriousness.
Mm-hmm.
It's still just man-centered.
And there were also a couple of other, you know, errors in the church at Colossae that slipped my mind as well. But I think those were the two severe ones, the angel worship and the severe self-discipline.
So. One of them was Gnosticism, which...
Right.
Believes that matter is evil.
Yes.
And so this whole notion of anything that, you know, pleases us, mm-hmm. or anything that, you know, has pleasure, or anything that of this world, this matter,
right.
is evil. And they say spirit is good. They say God is good.
Mm-hmm.
But this is all evil. So they put down the actual physical being of Jesus and said, well, Jesus might have been a hologram, or he might have
right.
been something, but he couldn't have been flesh and blood like us.
And that's what John was dealing with, especially in 1 John.
But this asceticism kind of matches into that, because mm-hmm. it kind of says, well, my physical being is evil too, and so therefore I'm going to deprive it
okay.
of food, you know, good food. I'm going to eat, you know, bread and water. I'm going to basically treat my body ill because it's evil. This part of me is actually evil.
Right.
So, you know, they would beat themselves. They mm-hmm. would cut themselves. And you kind of see that in various cults today. This asceticism kind of says, I've got to treat my body badly.
Very correct.
Because it's bad.
Self-abuse, yeah.
Self-abuse.
Yeah.
Self-abuse.
So once somebody starts thinking that way, they're open to all sorts of other errors.
Yes.
And so you might talk them out of asceticism, but because they're still thinking it's all about what I do, they're open to all sorts of other errors. And that's why... Maybe it seems a little vague when you read Colossians, what were they struggling with? Because Paul makes it very broad.
Mm, true.
And he does that so they won't go from one error to another error,
because mm-hmm.
you can change the flavor and still be wrong.
Sure,
and
sure.
So, I mean, this is as broad as it can be in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception,
yeah,
according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ.
Yes.
Well, you can go into all sorts of religious rituals and it be that sort of fleshly, traditional thing.
Mm-hmm.
You can deny Christ outright. I mean, there's a whole spectrum of error.
True.
That the wording of this book sort of gives you the umbrella, so you don't do anything under that umbrella.
Right.
But make your life according to Christ.
That's it. Point to Christ, the preeminent one. Absolutely. Oh.
Go ahead.
Yes, ma'am.
So what is happening is they're basing their righteousness on works.
In a lot of, yes. Yeah, I think you could suffice that. Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And that's something that Christians can fall into, because he was writing to a church that was predominantly Christian.
Absolutely.
But you can still, as a believer, start to think, I have to do this to please God. You don't lose your salvation
right
for doing that, but you're not useful for the kingdom anymore.
Right.
And so even a Christian can drift from the centrality of Christ and start being very man-centered.
Mm-hmm.
Even if it's in, you know, abusing oneself, as we've talked about.
So, yes, ma'am.
If I want to be reflective and see if God's preeminent in all things in my life, what are some behaviors, mindsets, attitudes that I would have if I were thinking correctly?
Yeah, I think that's a good question, too. I think, you know, when we hear that phrase, you know, he being the head of the church, I think we, you know, we see that, you know, as a local body. But I think some attitudes had for us, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. That, I think that's a great, you know, I think that's a great verb or a great verse usage. You know, you really, and from my best estimation, you don't really know someone until, you know, they're able to, you know, see him as preeminent in dark days. And so I think that's kind of the testing ground, maybe, of if we, you know, see him preeminent in all things. It's one thing to say, you know, have very elevated language when we're, you know, facing those proverbial mountaintop moments, but it's when, you know, the bottom falls out. Okay, well, how am I acting in this moment? You know, not only how am I acting, but what am I thinking? What seems to rise out of my, you know, my soul, as it were. So that's, I hope that helps. I hope that helps. Anyone else? No one else? No one else I can defer to, Dave? So one of the beautiful things of this discussion we've had is the next time I teach this lesson, I will make sure that I have in the corner of the page, these are what those heresies were. No, I will remember you forever, I promise. But that's a great question, Neil. I mean, and I hope it was an encouragement. So anyone else? No? Okay.
No?
Absolutely. Thank you, Dave.
Well, what a good reminder. If Jesus is Lord, he's worth your whole life. If he's not worth your whole life, he's not Lord at all. So that's a great reminder. We ought to be pretty serious. And I appreciate the humility. We're not there yet. We're right with you on that, by the way, just because you don't know us yet, but we're right there with you, and I'm leading the parade.
Yeah.
Two men on the ship going the same direction.
That's right. Let me lead us in prayer. Please.
Our Father, we thank you so much for this sweet day of worship, for this good word we've heard just now. May your word do its work in our hearts, that our view of you would just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And we know it will for all eternity. We'll always be learning more about you, but may it be so in this life that we grow in you, that we're excited and energized and confident in the preeminence of Christ. Be glorified in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.